All right, we're back to our series in Mark. We're in chapter 12, verses 12 to 27. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you're not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. The Sadducees then came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And to the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Well, this conversation happened during what we traditionally call Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Good Friday. The scribes and Pharisees and others were working overtime trying to build a case against Jesus. Their intention was to have him executed as soon as possible. Now, these two exchanges with the religious leaders were challenges again to Jesus' authority. This seems to be a recurring theme throughout the Gospel of Mark, of Jesus either demonstrating his authority or his authority being challenged by those around him. They bring up normal, everyday things to try and trap him in what he would reply. What has been more present in human existence than taxes and marriage? So they picked two very common items. Now, there were some legitimate issues concerning these things that could have been raised. I mean, interesting stuff to debate. There are good religious and moral questions that do need a good answer. But that wasn't their purpose. They weren't coming for information. They were trying to trap him in however he would answer. If they could get him to say something that could be construed against the law of Moses or against Caesar, they might have issues that would stand up and get him condemned. Well, the tax question. If you were a Jew in the first century and you were living in Judea, what might your attitude have been concerning paying taxes to Rome? Here you were, part of the people of God, living in the promised land, but yet you were required to pay tribute to a pagan empire? It wouldn't sit well. And the responses were all over the map, from the guys over here who were tax rebels and lived in virtual seclusion trying to avoid the tax man, to the go-along-to-get-along crowd who did whatever they had to do to live in peace and comfort and prosperity, and varying degrees in between. Now, the leadership was very concerned about upsetting the Roman occupiers because they might lose their position if Rome intervened. This concern was clearly expressed in a meeting of the Sanhedrin in John 11. There we read, "The chief priests and the Pharisees called a meeting of the Sanhedrin. What are we accomplishing?" they ask. Here is this man performing many miracles and signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him. And then the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. So that was on their mind. How are the Romans going to deal with this whole situation? So with these varying viewpoints, this could have been a legitimate question. With open hearts, they could have said, Lord, it doesn't seem right that we pay these taxes. What do you think about paying taxes to Caesar? But like I said, they weren't coming for information. They were coming for accusation. So should we pay taxes to Caesar? His answer. Well, let me comment on who the Herodians were first. They're mentioned there. Herodians were compromised Jews who favored the Herods. The Herods were also, they were all mixed up with Rome. They were not, the Herods were not genuine Jews themselves, but they were ruling over the Jews. Well, the Herodians were those who were of the Herod party. Matter of fact, some of them even believed that the succession of Herods were, that was Messiah, that the Herods were the one who was to come. So they were very much in favor of bringing in Greek and Roman ideas and customs, trying to blend them in some way with the law of Moses. And they were political allies with the Sadducees. Well, for his answer, Jesus says, bring me a coin. Whose picture's on it? Caesar. A very simple object lesson that he uses, but one which made a very clear point. The money they used was Roman money, because they were living under occupation. Like it or not, that was their circumstance at the time. They were in that position because of their obstinance and rebellion. Military occupation by a pagan empire was part of God's judgment against them. There was no use denying it when Caesar's image was on the coin right there in front of them. Now, Jesus makes a huge point with his very brief answer. He establishes that there are two different realms functioning right there in front of them. The kingdom of God was present in the church, and at that point, the church was represented temporally by Israel, the temple, the priesthood, the people of Israel, and that sort of thing. But there was also a temporal realm that was functioning, represented by Rome, Caesar, Herod, Pontius Pilate. Both have their place, and both are established by God. And Jesus acknowledges that here. But the two are distinct. They have different goals. They function differently. Various nations make up that temporal realm. Each has its own boundaries, rulers, laws, courts, armies. They're earthly and temporally, and we all live under their authority. We do so today. God's kingdom, on the other hand, was spiritual. It's from heaven. Jesus himself told Pilate, my kingdom is not of this world. The church is not to have an army. Our weapons are entirely different from the world's weapons. 2 Corinthians 10, you're familiar with this verse, I'm sure. For though we walk in the flesh, we're not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So God builds his kingdom. He promised to do so. We don't advance it as you would a human army. That old concept of Christendom entirely missed the mark. The church should never wage temporal war. War and massacre are not the weapons and tactics of the church. Rather, we are to love, pray, witness, worship, hear the word, receive the sacraments, and then bear any suffering that comes to us because of it. The other temporal realm, on the other hand, is given power of the sword. It's to defend its citizens from foreign enemies and from criminals within. Now, we're called to be citizens of both realms. As believers in Christ, we are part of that kingdom. But we're to be the best possible citizens of this particular country as well. We can try and influence this realm for good and justice and peace and righteousness, and we should. But the kingdoms of this world will never become the kingdom of God until Christ returns and makes all things new. How does it say it there in the book of Revelation? The kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever. Hallelujah. So our hope must be in Christ, the Savior, not in the kingdoms of this world. But where they come in conflict, we must always follow King Jesus. As Peter said, we must obey God rather than man. If and when the temporal kingdom turns against the kingdom of God, we may be called to suffer for the cause of Christ. Well, then we must do so. With this simple statement about the coin, Jesus legitimizes the Roman authority that was functioning in the land at that time. This was when the kingdom of God was wrapped up all in one nation, in Israel. He doesn't tell them to go out and try and overthrow Rome, to try and get their freedom from it. Matter of fact, Paul in Romans 13 tells us to live in submission to it. And when the old covenant is closed and the temple is destroyed, the kingdom of God can no longer be associated with any particular nation. Not Israel, not England, not even Scotland, not Germany, not Geneva, not the United States. The city set on the hill is the church, not any particular country, and not this one. Kids, let me talk to you a little bit. How many of you remember the story of Daniel in the lion's den? Let me see your hands. You remember that story? Okay. So Daniel get thrown in the lion's den. Why? What happened? Why did he get thrown in? Somebody tell me. All right, he believed, but what did he do that got him in trouble? Rebecca. Disobeyed what law? You're on the right track. They were only allowed to pray. They couldn't pray to any other god except the king. They could only pray to the king. Well, did David obey that law? No. He went, he opened his window like he always did, and he prayed to the God, the only true, living and true God, and that got him in trouble. Now, it was a trap set by some of his supposed friends to get him in trouble because they were jealous of him. But he disregarded that law of man to obey the law of God. And that's what we have to do all the time. Like Peter said, like I said before, we must obey God rather than man. Whenever we're in that kind of situation, that's not a hard decision. Well, it could be hard on us to make that decision, but we know what we ought to do. We ought to always obey God, just like Daniel did. Got him in trouble, but then God delivered him from the lions as well. Okay. Now, Jesus stifled them with his answer. They wanted to come down on an anti-Caesar position so they could go running to the Roman authorities and say, see, he's against Caesar. But he didn't do that. He acknowledged the legitimate authority of Rome. He said, pay your taxes. Still give to God, but pay your taxes. So we're called to be active in the church, to give to God, to hear His word, etc. on the one hand, but on the other, we're to obey the laws, pay our taxes, pray for the temporal authorities that are over us, and that kind of thing. Well, the second question they throw at Jesus involves marriage and the afterlife. They propose a scenario in which a man dies without an heir, and his brother takes the widow as he was required to do to raise up an heir for his brother. Well, it goes on and on through seven brothers. You would think by brother five or six, they're just, no, I'm not marrying you. But they keep doing that, and finally she dies, and we read in verse 22, the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as wife. This question arises, as we're told in the text, from the Sadducees. Now, this was a powerful and usually wealthy group. They often controlled the Sanhedrin, which was the governing body over Israel. Even though they were under Roman occupation, they still had a certain degree of government of their own. They were a powerful group. Wessel, in his commentary, said this: reliable information about the Sadducees mentioned here for the first time by Mark is difficult to obtain because no documents that are clearly Sadducean have been preserved. The word Sadducee probably comes from the name Zadok, which in Greek is transliterated into Saduk. See, here's Sadducee maybe coming out of that. It's usually traced to the high priest of that time under King David. The Sadducees' relationship to the temple is not clear. The disputes between Sadducean and Pharisaic scribes show a pronounced interest in the temple, but do not warrant assertion that the temple hierarchy was by conviction Sadducean or inclined to follow the traditions of the Sadducees. In the time of Jesus, the Sadducees were small numerically, but exerted great influence politically and religiously. They were not, however, popular among the masses. Josephus says that they were educated men, and many of them held prominent positions. The Sadducees represented the urban, wealthy, sophisticated class and were centered in Jerusalem. When Jerusalem was destroyed in AD 70, they disappeared from history. No one heard of them again. So they were of a bit of a liberal bent. They didn't hold rigorously to the Torah as the Pharisees did. That being the case, they denied the reality of the spirit world. They denied the resurrection of the dead. So they posed this question, hoping to show to Jesus the folly of believing in life after death. Where the question is based on Deuteronomy 25, if brothers dwell together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of the dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. So this idea comes straight out of the law. Now there is some question as to how much this was still being practiced in Israel at the time of Christ. Like many things, it may have passed by the way, but they see it there in the law, they create their scenario, they bring it to Jesus. And again, they're trying to show that this whole notion of life after death is just utterly absurd and unworkable. Well, the Old Testament is clearly not silent on this issue. In Isaiah 26, we read, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." Isaiah, prominent prophet of the Old Testament, clearly stating it. In 1 Samuel 2, the Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, or the place of the dead, and raises up. Psalm 16, we pointed this out last week. "Therefore my heart is glad, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Lord, let your Holy One see corruption. You make me to know the path of life in your presence there in the fullness of joy." Peter applies it directly to Jesus and his resurrection. So he gives them a profound answer and one that pulls no punches. We read it before, but he ends it with, "You are quite wrong." He says, you don't know the scripture, you don't know the power of God, and you're just wrong. You're playing down wrong on this. The whole thing was wrong at its base. They didn't know the scripture. They created this scenario, and it was totally misleading. There is no marriage in heaven. So the trap that they set for Jesus is actually sprung, and they're caught in it themselves. Now, God is indeed the God of the living. What does he say at the burning bush? He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but the list goes way on from there, just as far as Old Testament personages, Moses, David, Elijah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, or New Testament since then, Peter, Paul, John, James, and the list goes on and on and on and on, who have died, but they died in Christ and therefore are alive today. There is a resurrection. This convoluted question about marriage doesn't disprove anything. The widow wouldn't be anyone's wife in the age to come. The marriage arrangement as we know it was established by God in the garden and apparently is only for this temporal life and does not apply hereafter. I remember hearing a guy preaching, and his wife was in the congregation, and he addresses her and says, "Well, we may not be married then, but we sure can hang out together." So we don't really know much at all of what life is going to be in the age to come. But apparently, marriage is not part of it. But this questioning began with the scribes and other leaders questioning Jesus about the triumphal entry. If you remember that from a couple chapters ago. Triumphal entry followed by his cleansing of the temple. On whose authority are you doing this? That led to the parable of the tenants that we looked at a couple weeks ago. And then on to these two questions. The authority question itself was intended to build some kind of case against him. So all of this is working together. It's moving down a road. And in a couple of days, it's going to culminate in Jesus' arrest and crucifixion. They will succeed in what they are trying to do. But Jesus establishes authority in each of these cases. He's functioning on the same authority that John the Baptist functioned, that is, God's authority, and he had declared the destruction of those who oppose him. He demonstrates that they really had no case against him at all. They really should have submitted to him and accepted his authority. But they refused to do so. He came in the authority of God. He defeated Satan and the forces of evil. As we have just recently observed last week, that Jesus suffered the torments of the cross for our sin, he now promises everlasting life to those who trust in him. And out of gratitude for what he has done for us in his life and death and resurrection, let us live as vibrant citizens of his kingdom. Seeking to serve him, seeking to be the best citizens of the temporal realm that we can. And there is a life in the age to come, in a new heaven and a new earth. There we will live in perfection. But until then, let us labor here in this life as redeemed and grateful people. Well, how do we do that? How do we show our gratitude for Christ for what he has done? Certainly, it is by living according to his word, by loving our neighbor, by being faithful to your spouse, by paying your taxes, and all those sorts of things. But we do it also by being knowledgeable, by being informed about what's going on. Even things as simple as voting are part of living out our gratitude. We work to make our local community is a better place. Not that that's going to turn it into the kingdom of God, but it's bearing an influence here in this world, in the here and now. So being a reclusive monk, for instance, is not what Jesus and the apostles had in mind. No, rather, we're to be involved for the good of others. In that, we should also seek opportunities to share the good news of Christ that we know and are aware of. Now, we're not called to lead movements and, you know, be out there on the radical cutting edge. For instance, Paul writes to the Thessalonians, "Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need that anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you were doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this and more, to inspire to live quietly, mind your own affairs, and work with your hands as we instructed you." Being faithful in the ordinary things of life on Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday is the best way to show our gratitude to our Savior for what he has done. You don't have to go conquer a kingdom. You can be faithful right in your own house, right in your own backyard. And that's what he calls us to. And in that, we do so joyfully and gratefully for all that Christ has accomplished on our behalf. Let's join him at his table.